Right. Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. And like Pastor Aaron said, we have all of our youngins here with us, and it's so great to have them in here with us this morning. And you know what? My 9-year-old son, Jaden, is here, and he loves everything about weather. Okay? I know there's a few of you in here, too, that just love everything about weather. He says he wants to be a meteorologist when he grows up, and so he's always checking the radar for incoming storms and everything that's happening. He loves everything about it. However, he also has a healthy fear of it because he's seen what weather can do as he's watched Weather Channel videos, you know, of storms and natural disasters that are happening. And so, because he's here and because the rest of the kids are here, I want to start off this morning with a severe weather story, okay? Get ready. Get buckled in. Severe weather story. So, it takes place here in the town of Nantucket. Anybody know where Nantucket is? In Massachusetts, right? It's a little island there located next to all these important shipping lanes that go all up and down the East Coast. And toward the end of the 1800s, these sailing ships were in their heyday, okay? So hundreds of these ships passed by Nantucket each day, and they're all navigating without modern technology, of course, in the late 1800s. And so there were these dangerous shoals, right? So like sand banks and rocky things going on there, dangerous shoals outside of the island there. And so that, partnered with all of these stormy weather that they seem to be having up there, led to over 700 shipwrecks in the surrounding waters there of Nantucket, okay? And so that area was called a graveyard of the Atlantic. And so because of this, the people of Nantucket began efforts to save the lives of the shipwreck victims. And here you can see a picture of one of the life-saving stations that they built, and they would build them all along the coast there. Okay, so they developed these volunteer lifesavers that would row out into the storm and save the shipwrecked sailors. And so one morning, it was March 31st, 1879, out of nowhere, without warning, this violent storm sweeps across the island of Nantucket, the sound there. And so without warning, it brings powerful winds and freezing rain and snow and heavy fog, okay? And by the next day, it's still going. And over 68 ships lay just demolished along the shoals there on the island. Okay, and so this led to the largest rescue effort in the island's history. And there was a man named Captain Thomas Sansbury, and he had a crew with him of volunteer lifesavers. And they rowed their surf boat all the way out there. They went out into the storm, out into the stormy waters. They rowed their surf boat out there, and they rescued a crew that was on a ship that was kind of sinking there. And they rowed back 11 miles back to shore, back to safety. Okay, so they rescued the crew 11 miles back, and then what'd they do? They went back out. They went back out, and they made their way to the next ship. And this ship was just kind of rolling back and forth, and the mast was thrashing the waters, and so they couldn't get close to it, but they saw one survivor from the ship kind of floating over here. And so one of Captain Sansbury's men took a rope, and he tied it around his waist so that he wouldn't get swept away in the stormy waters, and he jumped in. And he went and saved that sailor that was out there. And he saved him, and they rowed back. And then they went out again. And so for 32 consecutive hours, can you imagine rowing back and forth, saving people for 32 hours? Captain Sansbury and his crew endured the hardships of this storm, moving from wreck to wreck, and they rescued more than a dozen sailors that day. And they weren't the only ones, so other crews were doing the same. They had all these life-saving stations all the way down the coast. And so by the time the storm finally began to break, Nantucket's volunteer lifesavers had rescued over 40 sailors. And the U.S. Life Saving Service praised Sansbury and his men. They said this about him. They praised their persistence to the last measure of need. That's what they said. The persistence to the last measure of need. And the motto of this crew was this: you have to go out, but you don't have to come back. You have to go out. And these brave men were willing to put their own lives at risk to save the lives of others. And you know what? The Apostle Paul was a man just like that. He was willing to sacrifice all that he had so that others might be saved. Now, Paul had a very successful ministry, and there was many reasons for that. But one, he had one character trait that really made him amazingly successful. And we're going to focus on that one attribute of Paul this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 9 this morning. And we're going to have the outline for the kids. You can follow along in your outlines here, okay? So the very first thing here is we're going to talk about how Paul had pertinacity. Woo! Can you say that with me? Pertinacity, all right? Pertinacity, the title of this message is The Pertinacity of Witness, okay? Captain Sansbury and his crew, as well as Paul, all showed pertinacity. So what is that? Well, pertinacity is a quality of sticking with something no matter what, okay? And in the outlines there, it's doing whatever it takes to achieve the goal. It's a type of persistent determination. It's like persistence, but it's a little more than that. There's a little extra oomph to the persistence, okay? It's what the captain's crew showed there, persistence to the last measure of need. So people who have pertinacity, they won't give up, and they stubbornly stick with things to the end. There's a little bit of stubbornness to people with pertinacity. So let's open our Bibles together here. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And here we're going to see the pertinacity of Paul's witness for Christ, okay? He had a pertinacity as he witnessed for Christ in that he was willing to lay down his rights and he was willing to lay down his own Christian freedoms in order to win people to Jesus Christ. So let's start here in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in 19. Paul says, "Even though I am a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law. Even though I'm not subject to the law, I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I'm with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law so I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I am with those who are weak, I share their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessings." Okay, so that's where we'll finish our passage here this morning. And so he talks about becoming a slave to all people. Do you know, in the ancient Greek and Roman world that Paul lived in, there was two groups of people. People fell in either two categories. You were either free or you were a slave, okay? And Paul, he was a Roman citizen that he talks about. He wasn't obligated to do anything for anyone. He was a free man, okay? And yet, he renounces his social freedom. He refuses to live for himself. He determines that he is going to become a slave to all people. Why? Why would he do that? Well, he says he does it for the sake of the gospel so that he might win some of them to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so for a person to become a slave in Paul's day, remember, this is not American slavery. This is ancient Rome slavery, where either you became a slave for two reasons, really. Either you were conquered, the Romans cave in and they conquered you and you were taken away, or they didn't have credit cards back then, so you couldn't pay your debts, or you ran out of money, and so you voluntarily put yourself into slavery to pay off your debts. And then when your debts were paid off, you were set free, okay? So becoming a slave meant giving up one's identity. You give up your identity, okay? In New Testament times, so like a slave in a Roman household, they were expected to adapt to Roman ways. And likewise, a slave in like a wealthy Jewish household was expected in the same manner to adapt themselves to Jewish customs. Okay, so you would adapt yourself to the customs and the way of life that the people you were serving did. And you see this happen all throughout Scripture. You remember Joseph when he was taken into slavery there in Egypt. Remember how he dove right into Potiphar's house and became pretty much an Egyptian, okay? How about Daniel and his friends as they learned the language, as they learned the literature of the people of Babylon, okay? As they were there, as Israel was there in exile. So as slaves, they still maintained a distinctiveness. They were still Jewish. They still had a witness, but they never forgot who they were. However, their success was in large part due to their willingness to adapt into the culture where God had placed them. They were willing to give up their identity and adapt to where God had placed them. And so this is the language that Paul uses in verse 19. He says, I have made myself a slave to all. You can see his pertinacity here, can't you? He says, I'm going to do whatever is necessary to advance the gospel. When I enter into a new household or into a new nation, I do it not as someone who knows all the answers. I do it as a slave. I adapt myself to their customs and their food and their rhythm of life. Why do I do that? To bring some to Christ. And so that's kind of the context. That's what's happening in Paul's world behind what he's talking about there in verse 19. And here in the following verses, Paul kind of explains this principle, how it played out in his ministry. He says, basically, there's two crucial items, two key ingredients to bring people to Christ with pertinacity, okay? And here's our next slide here. Two key ingredients, two important things that is going to make you able to win others to Jesus with pertinacity. Number one is self-denial. We deny ourselves. We deny our rights, okay? And then secondly is to have a love for God and love for others, those that we're trying to reach. And so we're going to look at these items in detail here. But let's go back to verse 20, if you will, and let's see how Paul's self-denial allowed him to reach three different groups of people. He talks about the Jews, he talks about the Gentiles, and then those who are weak. Okay, so let's look at verse 20 when he's with the Jews here. Verse 20, let's read it again. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. And when I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law. Even though I am not subject to the law, I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. Okay? So Paul sees himself as a slave to all people, and since a slave was expected to adjust to the cultural family that they served, when in the presence of the Jews, Paul chose to take on their law-observing patterns. Okay? So remember, in Galatians 2, Paul, he identifies himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, right? He's like, primarily, I am an apostle to the Gentile people. However, he made it his custom to speak at the synagogue of each town that he entered. That was like the first thing he did. He went in there and he would speak to the Jewish people in the synagogue. And so to keep from hindering the Jewish people from embracing the gospel message, Paul chose to follow all 613 commandments of the Torah while he was with them. He followed them all. He became like a Jew to the Jews so that they would accept him, okay? So Paul understands that with the death and resurrection of Jesus, the age of the law has been fulfilled in Christ. Christ has fulfilled the law. We are not under the law anymore and not expected to follow all 613 commandments of the Old Testament. However, all of Scripture is still relevant for followers of Jesus, right? Like when Paul is not talking about the moral law here. It's like if Old Testament says, do not commit adultery, right? That still applies to Paul. He's not talking about the moral law. He's talking about these morally neutral gray area matters, right? They don't matter one way or the other morally, okay? But that's what a lot of these laws, you know, how do I eat certain things, or how do I cook certain things, or cleansing rituals or festivals, right? And so Paul is telling the Corinthians, look, I've learned that a relationship with God is not a relationship related in any sense to ritual or custom or tradition or ceremony. So I'm not bound to keep all of these Jewish ceremonies that we just talked about. So even though, as a Christian, Paul is no longer bound to performing all of those legalistic ceremonies, Paul subjected himself to the conscience of the Jews while he was with them so that he might win some of them to Christ. So he went along with their ceremonies. He went along with the customs and the practices so he wouldn't unnecessarily offend them, okay? And so by doing that, he gained the right to speak the truth of the gospel to them by accommodating himself to their customs, and he fit right in with them right there in their culture. Because, you know, if Paul just went to the Jews and he totally disregarded their customs, you know, he went to the synagogue, he didn't do any of the cleansing rituals, he just stomped right in there and he said, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. You know, they would have just been like, who are you? Get out of here, you know? Like, he would have lost that opportunity to witness to them because they wouldn't have wanted anything to do with him, okay? So Paul wanted to be accepted by them so there wouldn't be any barriers. He says, I don't want any barriers between me and the people that I'm trying to reach. So I adapt to what they're doing. I adapt to their culture and their gray, neutral, morally neutral areas so that I can reach them with the gospel. Okay? He doesn't compromise his faith. He doesn't follow anything evil that they maybe have been doing or anything hypocritical that they might have done. He wants to gain entrance into their minds and hearts. And so here's an example, all right? Here's an example from Acts chapter 16. And Paul is dealing with, he wants to bring Timothy along with him on his missionary journey, okay? So in Acts 16, we meet Timothy, and he is a child of a mixed marriage. His father is a Greek Gentile, his father is, and his mother is a Jewish believer, okay? And so scripture says that Timothy was well thought of by believers in Lystra and Iconium. Okay, so Timothy was this well thought of guy, but you know what? To the Jewish world, he would have been considered a Gentile because his father was a Gentile. And so here's what Acts 16 verse 3 says. It says, so Paul wanted him, talking about Timothy, Paul wanted him to join them on their journey. And in deference to the Jews of the area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left. For everyone knew that his father was a Greek. You say, whoa, stop right there. What? He had him circumcised. Did he believe that Timothy had to be circumcised to be saved? Because that was a thought that was going around in kind of the Jewish believer circles. But Paul says, no. Why did he have Timothy circumcised before they left? Well, as we said before, right, Paul's ministry strategy was to go where first? He went to the Jews every time he entered a new town. And so he knew that Timothy would have been considered this uncircumcised son of a Gentile as soon as they went in. And so Paul says, we need to circumcise him, not for salvation, but to have entrance to evangelize the Jews so the Jew will at least accept him as a proselyte, as somebody who would have converted to Judaism. And so Timothy wasn't doing it to be saved. He was already a disciple of Christ. He was well thought of in the church. And so it was just to enable him to be heard by the Jewish community. And you know what? Timothy willingly accepted. He did it. He willingly accepted. He gave up his right to not follow that old ceremonial law of circumcision. He didn't have to do that, but he did it anyway, and he went with Paul to reach the Jews for Christ. And in Acts 16:5, later it says, so the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew larger every day. So Timothy gave up his rights, and he made himself a slave to the Jews. He adapted himself to their customs for the sake of the gospel. Okay, so that's a real-life example there of Paul and those with him, in this case, Timothy, denying themselves, right? Denying their Christian freedoms to come to the Jews as a servant and adapt to their customs and in order to gain a hearing with them to bring them to Christ. Okay, so that's what Paul did for the Jews. And then in verse 21, Paul moves from the Jews to the Gentiles here, but he uses the same principle. All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 9. This is verse 21. He says, when I'm with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law so I can bring them to Christ. So it's important to remember, again, right, Paul's not talking about the moral law here. Look at his follow-up statement here. He says, but, so even though I do not follow that law, I do not ignore the law of God. And then he takes it a step further, and he says, I obey the law of Christ. So he wasn't willing to break the moral law of Scripture to advance the gospel. Okay, that's so important. But when he was with the Gentiles, he was willing to eat whatever they fed to him. He was willing to eat their diet. He was willing to adapt to their culture as long as it didn't violate God's timeless moral principles, okay? And he did this, again, so there wouldn't be any barriers. He didn't want any barriers in between he and those he was reaching, okay? And then he talks about a third group here in verse 22. He's talking about those who are weak. All right, verse 22 says, "When I am with those who are weak, I share their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ." Who do you think that Paul is talking about here? Is he like Arnold Schwarzenegger and he's speaking about puny, no muscle, weak, shrimpy man? No, right? Not talking about like no muscle people, right? He's talking about immature baby Christians, okay? They don't understand their Christian liberty fully yet, right? They're just kind of getting into their faith and learning what it means to be a disciple of Christ. For example, in the Jewish community, there'd probably be some new believers who would still want to keep the Sabbath and still want to go to temple to worship and still want to maintain connections with the rabbis or maintain certain festivals or do all these things, okay? So they never really understood their freedom that they had in Christ, that they weren't under that law anymore. They were still just emerging out of Judaism. Likewise, there's probably also Gentiles that were saved out of a life of idolatry, and they just wanted nothing to do with meat offered to idols or the festivals in their community that had anything to do with the pagan gods that were worshipped there. And so you had this group of kind of immature believers, these baby Christians who were somewhat legalistic. They didn't have to do all of these extra things, but they still felt like they had to do those things, okay? And so Paul says, when I'm with those people, when I'm with these weak Christians, I become like them. I adapt myself to where I'm at. So if he's at the house of one of these Gentiles that's saved out of idolatry, and Paul says, you know what? It's perfectly fine for me to eat this steak, even if it's offered to sacrifice to idols beforehand. But the guy next to him says, you know what? That was sacrificed to idols. And Paul would say, thanks for telling me, and not eat it, even though it was fine to do so, okay? So he says, when I'm with these people, I'm going to adapt to them. And then he sums it all up at the end of this passage in verse 22. He says, I try to find common ground with everyone. Let me find common ground. What's one thing that we can connect on so that I can present the gospel message to you, that I might save some? Another translation says this. He says, I have become all things to what? All people, right? I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. What a man this was. He had one thought in his mind. How can I bring people to Jesus? That was his mission. He was willing to set aside his preferences and his rights to identify with anyone in these ceremonial or gray area matters for the sake of the gospel so that he might win them to faith in Christ. He says, I do everything to spread the good news. My whole life is set with that intention, that I might be a co-sharer of the gospel with you. And he would go to people and say, you know what? I want you and me to be in this spiritual family together, and I'm going to do anything to see that happen. So now how do we take Paul's example here of self-denial and apply that to our lives? What does that look like? Because, you know, when we get in relationships with people and it may be our neighbors or coworkers, you know, relationships can get a little messy sometimes. And we have to do some careful thinking if we're going to take these risks that are involved in adapting to all kinds of people so that we might save some, okay? So as soon as we say with Paul, I'm going to make myself a slave to all people, and I'm going to be all things to all people, we're always just, you know, one wrong decision away from idolatry and compromise and worldliness and sin, okay? We're walking this razor's edge of we're being in the world, but we're not being of the world, right? So how do you keep your faith while you're laying aside your Christian freedoms and rights as you seek to bring people to Christ, instead of just not, you know, we don't want to be just copying what the world is doing, right? And so the answer is, I think we have to think hard about what Paul was talking about here, about our relation to the law of God. Okay, Paul, remember he said three different things about his relation to the law. The first one, he says, I live apart from the law. The second, he says, but I do not ignore the law of God. So that almost seems like a paradox. I live apart from the law, but I don't ignore God's law. And then thirdly, he takes it a step further and he says, I obey the law of Christ. Okay, so how does this apply to us? Well, first, as a Christian, we live apart from the law, right? Back in verse 20, that is, we're not bound to earn our salvation by the law. That's nothing by following the Ten Commandments or anything else good we can do. That cannot earn our salvation, right? Nor are we bound to live by all the ceremonial things of the Old Testament. Okay, so I'm free to go to the house of a Muslim or an atheist or a Wiccan or some other pygmy tribe and they serve me dog to eat. I am free to do that and I will do that to reach them for Christ. Okay? However, as a Christian, I do not ignore the law of God. So although the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are negligible for us, as Christians, we submit to the moral law of God. Paul wouldn't have said like, okay, I'm going to become all things to all people. So to the thief, I become like a thief. And to the adulterer, I become an adulterer. He wouldn't say that, right? Conversely, we never stop practicing those virtues that are always right. For example, the fruit of the Spirit, right? We're always keeping those. Love, our life is filled with love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Our life is filled with the fruit of the Spirit and all of the good things that is in the moral law of God. So we don't ignore the law of God, but in those morally gray areas of life, we bend over backwards. That's what God is calling us to do. Bend over backwards to be sensible to the non-Christian patterns of society. So that what? Why do we do that? So we don't want to be a hindrance, right? We don't want to hinder people from accepting the gospel because we're so foreign and different from them. For example, let's say that you're not really into sports. They're just not for you, okay? Especially football. You think it's a little too violent or they're too showboaty or whatever the reason may be, okay? You're not into football. But let's say your neighbor invites you to go to a Carolina Panthers game, okay? And since you have decided that you want to reach your neighbor for Christ and you're going to become a slave to all people in order to bring them to Christ, then what do? You say, no thanks, I don't like football. Oh, you don't, right? You go with them. You go with them to the game, even though it's not your preference and even though you even may be uncomfortable with some of the things that your neighbor may be doing at the game. Okay? We can't expect non-Christians to act like Christians. But you're doing it because you're trying to find common ground with them in order to gain entrance into their heart and into their mind to share the good news with them. Right? That's the goal. So when participating in certain things with unbelievers whom you're trying to reach with the gospel, if those things would in any way compromise the gospel, then you should not do those things. You should refrain. Okay? But if abstaining from certain activities, if keeping away from certain activities would inappropriately distance you from your non-Christian friends or neighbors, then you should participate in those things. Okay? So don't ignore the law of God. And Paul takes this law of God a step further, and he says, I define that as the law of Christ. He says, I obey the law of Christ. In Galatians 6:2, Paul says, share each other's burdens, and in this way, obey the law of Christ. Galatians 5:14, Paul says again, for the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. So the law of Christ is really the law of love. Okay, so here's where we come to our second key ingredient, right? Kids, remember we wrote that down. We said self-denial, and we said love for God and others. So not only do we deny ourselves, but we are called to a life of love, a love for God and a love for those that we're trying to reach. And so this is how Paul could live a life of self-denial. Out of love for God and out of love for others, that's the motivation behind giving up our rights and our freedoms and bringing others to Jesus. You know, 500 years ago, about in 1520, Martin Luther wrote a treatise called The Freedom of the Christian, and he began this treatise with this paradox. So he wrote two sentences that don't really seem like they fit together, and this is what he said. He says, a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. And then he says this, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Say, well, if we're free and we're subject to nobody, but then we're servants and we're subject to everybody, how's that work out? And he says, these two theses seem to contradict each other, but both are Paul's own statements, both in 1 Corinthians 9 that we read before, and also in Romans 13:8, Paul says, owe no one anything. Owe nobody anything except to love one another. And Luther says, love, by its very nature, is ready to serve and be subject to him who is loved. So our love is ready to serve people. So Paul's motivation here is love. It's exactly what he says in Galatians 5:13. When he calls the brothers and sisters there, he says, for you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. So we're using our freedom to love people as we lay aside our rights and our preferences in order to serve them and meet them where they're at, okay? And so here's some quick lightning round examples of what self-denial out of love for others with pertinacity, mind you, could look like, okay? So in your freedom and out of love, you try to overcome unnecessary differences that create barriers and cut you off from other unbelievers. In your freedom and out of love, you learn a foreign language and you of an unreached people group, and you translate the Bible so that they can understand it. In your freedom and out of love, you give up something in your busy schedule so that you can include a lonely person in your life. In your freedom and out of love, you eat dinner with your non-Christian neighbors the way they eat dinner. In your freedom and out of love, you dress pretty much like those whom you're trying to reach with the gospel. So ladies, let's say growing up, maybe you developed a principle that you only wore skirts and dresses, and that's just what you wore. You never wore pants. But then maybe as a missionary, you go to a country in Central Asia where the women only wear pants because it's considered immoral there to show your ankles, okay? So in your freedom and out of love, you discipline yourself to start wearing pants in order to put those you are reaching with the gospel ahead of yourself. Those are the things that we do. In your freedom and out of love, you get into people's politics and into their sports and into their businesses, and you experience life with the people around you. But remember, as you do this, keep watch over your heart so that you see that you don't ignore the law of God. You're still obeying the law of Christ. So a couple of questions that you can ask yourself is say, how is my heart? First, you can ask yourself, are you becoming more worldly and more worldly minded than they are becoming more spiritually minded? Are you bringing them to Christ, or are they bringing you to the world? Okay, if you're becoming more worldly minded, then you've probably ignored God's law in somewhere, and you're not obeying the law of Christ. Christ does not call us to lose our holiness; He calls us to gain others. Okay, second. Is your passion for winning your non-Christian friends and family growing? Is your passion growing, or is it shrinking as you become all things to them? Are you losing your passion to win others to Christ? All right, so there's a couple questions you can ask yourself as you jump into life with unbelievers around you. And you know, there are many methods to sharing the gospel with people, many different ways that people do that. But Paul's method was the method of, it's a pretty big word, contextualization, okay? Paul would contextualize the gospel, meaning he would come alongside unbelievers. He would get to know them, and he would value them as God's creation in his image in and of themselves. And then as he became familiar with each person's unique hopes and fears, he changed the form of the message. And in this case, Paul changed the form of the messenger, right? He adapted himself to the people around him. So he changed the delivery method and the person and what they look like in order to preserve the content of the message. Okay, so the message of the gospel remains unchanged. Okay, that doesn't change. But the way that we present it does change. And so that's what it means to contextualize the gospel. And missionaries, if you talk to a missionary, let's say to Africa, and they can tell you if you go to Africa, in a country in Africa, and you bring an American hymnal with you, and you slam it down, you say, "This is how you worship God in song." All right, here you go. You're welcome. How do you think they would respond to that? They probably would not be super excited about worshiping God that way, right? Because many cultures in Africa, they participate in this vibrant music with dancing and clapping and shouting, you know, that's happening all through this. And so first, rather than just, "Here is my culture to you," we adapt ourselves. First, we observe their culture. We observe their songs and what that looks like and their way of life. And then we adapt ourselves in how we present the truth of the gospel to them. And then when you win them to Christ, they start to write their own songs of praise, you know what? You don't stand back and say, "You know what? I just don't like that style of music." You participate with them, right? You get up there and you're clapping and you are shouting right along with them so that you can win them to Christ, right? You can even participate in their style of worship, even if you feel a little uncomfortable doing it. It's okay. It's going to be uncomfortable. So the gospel message doesn't change, but how you present it does. And Tim Keller writes this. I feel like I need to use a Tim Keller quote. We use them often because he's so good. Tim Keller writes this about the contextualization of the gospel. He says, it's not giving people what they want to hear. So oftentimes we make the mistake of watering down the gospel to someone's level, but that's not what he's talking about. It's not just giving people what they want to hear. Rather, it's giving people the Bible's answers, which they may not at all want to hear, right? It's giving them the Bible's answers to questions about life that people in their particular time and place are asking. Okay, so contextualization is giving people the answers that the Bible provides to the questions that they want to know stuff about, okay? And he says you give them answers in languages and forms that they can comprehend. So you want to say it in a way that they'll be able to understand, okay? And then you give them the answers through appeals and arguments with force that they can feel, even if they reject them. So you're doing it, you're pleading with them. You're so passionate about it as you give them the answers that the gospel provides. So to communicate the gospel effectively, then, you have to be close enough to people to know what questions they're asking, right? If you don't know what people are struggling with, how are you going to know how the gospel can affect that area of their life? You have to listen to their story, know what they're going through. Communication is a two-way street, isn't it? It's not just me talking at you, unless in this case, it's me talking at you. But communication is a two-way street. We can't just expect to traffic our message over to their side without first allowing traffic from their end to come over to our side. Okay? So we need to know what they're going through as we converse with them about spiritual things. And this is probably one of the most important lessons from this passage, maybe the most important questions we can ask ourselves: who am I choosing to spend time with? Who am I choosing to spend my time with? With whom are we spending time cultivating friendships and engaging in recreational activities or leisure activities? Do we even know any non-Christians well enough to share our faith with them on more than just a superficial surface level? Do we know what they're going through and struggling with? And you know, I don't think this is our church, but many churches in America insist on their members attending just countless church functions that their people have no time left for a fallen world around them. They're just always at church. One of the biggest tasks I think facing the church today is crossing the culture gap between the Christian subculture here in our cozy meetings with, or we call them holy huddles, in our holy huddles in within the church walls, crossing the culture gap then to the worldly culture in our community. So what rights and freedoms and preferences Are you willing to give up to reach your non-Christian neighbor or coworker or friend with the gospel? Are you willing to become a slave to all people, to adapt yourself to where they're at? Paul was willing to go to almost any length to bring those around him to Christ. So if we are to have pertinacity, word of the day, pertinacity in our witness, right? Our witness, it's going to be costly. It's going to cost us something. How far are we willing to go? How many things do we set aside to reach somebody? I think Paul would say, anything that stands in the way. Anything that stands in the way of you and someone accepting the message that you have to tell them. So we have to be willing to give up our comforts, our time, even our possession, our preferences, our rights to reach those around us. Why do we do this? Well, Paul did this, and we do this because Jesus did this. Right? We're just emulating the pattern of Jesus, who in Philippians 2, Paul says Christ emptied himself. He gave up all of his divine rights, and he became a slave to all. That's what he did. Jesus said himself here in Mark 10:44, he says, whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. And that's precisely what Jesus did. In the next verse, he goes on to say, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we just follow right after the pattern of Jesus there. You see, Jesus didn't just bring a message, right? He didn't just bring a message of the kingdom. He was the message. He was the message. When God wanted to communicate salvation to us, he didn't just give us a book. He didn't just give us a prophet or an angel. He gave us himself in human flesh. And God is not under the law, but Jesus chose to be under the law. He lived as a Jew, and he followed all those 613 commandments there in the Torah. When Jesus lived on this earth, he deliberately laid aside his divine rights and freedoms in order to be truly and fully human so that we could understand him. He could understand us fully. He gave everything he had, even his own life on a cross, so that many might be saved. And so Paul, like Jesus, was willing to do anything and everything so that others might be saved. And you could see that is how much Paul loved Jesus. You could see how much he loved Jesus. And that's how much Paul had a passion for those that he was trying to reach and trying to bring to a saving relationship with Jesus. So in closing this morning, I wanted to just share that all week long as I was reading this passage and preparing, the song So Will I was just on repeat in my mind. And because I can't get it out of my head, we're going to close with it this morning so that I will have closure and we can sing it all together. But the beginning of this song speaks about us, you know, following along with all of creation and singing praises to God, and then following along with all of creation and obeying the will of God. And then in the final verse, it speaks of Christ's saving work on the cross. And this is my favorite part of the song. This is definitely, you know, everybody has like funeral songs, like this song is going to be at my funeral. This song is going to be at my funeral. And I love this end to it here. It goes like this. I can see your heart in everything you've done. Every part designed in a work of art called love. And then this is the part that got me. If you gladly chose surrender, so will I. Then it goes on. I can see your heart 8 billion different ways. Every precious one, a child you died to save. Then this one hit me even more. If you gave your life to love them, so will I. You gladly chose surrender, so will I. If you gave your life to love them, so will I. This is our worship-filled response to what God has done for us. Jesus gave us his own life while we were sinners. It's not while we were his best friends. It's not while we were his kids. It's while we were shaking our fists in rebellion at him. And he gave his life for us then. And so how can we not do the same out of love for him? Are we willing to pay the cost of reaching others with the gospel, even if they're different from us, even if it's uncomfortable for us? Will we lay down our rights and our freedoms and our preferences for the sake of those who are without Christ, or for the sake of those who are weak, those immature baby Christians who don't know the extent of their Christian freedom yet? Will we deny ourselves to bring them closer to Jesus? Like Captain Sansbury and his crew, we have to say, we have to go out. We have to go out. We have to do whatever it takes to save those who are in danger of dying without Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, let us have a pertinacity to our witness. Amen? Let us use our witness and our freedom to deny ourselves out of love for Jesus, because what he has done for us, and out of love for those who we are trying to bring to Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hey, let's close in prayer here, and I'd like to invite the worship team to come on up. Let's pray. Father, you are so good, and we thank you, Lord, that you have given of yourself to us, Lord. You have given your one and only Son to us, who gave his life to love us and to save us. And so we pray, Lord, that we would have a passion for following the pattern of Jesus. Lord, may we, like Paul, do anything and everything we can to save some. May we give up the things that we hold on to, Lord, so that we can put others before ourselves. We thank you and we love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together and let's sing.